We come tonight to the second of our Articles of Faith that were drawn up by our founding fathers back in 51, in the very commencement of the witness and the work of the Free Presbyterian Church. You'll notice that we have it printed on the front of the notes and also on page 2. That's again page 3 at the very top of the page. There is but one living and true God, and in the Godhead there are three persons, equal in power and glory: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We make the point there at the very commencement that the first point of religion taught in the Scriptures is the existence of God. That's extremely important. If there's no God, then we have no Scripture. If there's no Scripture, we have no message from God, and we have nothing at all to base our faith upon. And so the very first point in true religion has to be the existence of God. And all theology begins with that basic principle that God is or God exists. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is a verse that's often used in regard to prayer, but it has a very important point there in Hebrews chapter 11 when it speaks in verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And you'll notice the way that that verse is phrased by the Spirit of God. We not only believe that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him, but as we come to God, we must believe that he is. That he is there, he is existent, that he is God, and therefore we come with the faith also that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But it's that little phrase in the middle of that verse, verse 6 of Hebrews 11, that's extremely important for us tonight. They must believe that he is, that God is. And that's extremely important. That truth is further established in the words of Genesis 1 and 1, that's so familiar to us: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But we just pause there: in the beginning God. And immediately right at the very commencement of the Scriptures, you have testimony given to the fact that God is real. That there is a God, there is a true and a living God. And as that chapter goes on, and as the whole of Scripture follows on, you have the testimony of who this God is, and of his glorious person and his Godhead. And so those are very, very important texts of Scripture: Hebrews 11, 6 and Genesis 1 and verse 1. The Shorter Catechism that's so familiar to us, I think, summarizes the biblical foundation and the biblical truth of the person of God when it asks the questions: what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. I think it's a good thing for us to remember that the Shorter Catechism is a tremendous summary of Christian doctrine. I may have mentioned that the last night. I think it bears repetition. If you want to have a working knowledge and a working understanding of the doctrines of Scripture, you could do no better than just simply read through the Shorter Catechism and observe the proof texts, the Scripture proofs that are contained in the Catechism also. Because there you find the work of men who were men of God, and they have brought these questions together, they've given us the answers to these questions based upon the Word of God, and you have their tremendous summary. And if we can master the Shorter Catechism, then we would have a very good, handy, working knowledge of the doctrine of the Word of God. Some people accuse us of putting the Shorter Catechism above Scripture. Of course, we don't do that. We teach the Shorter Catechism because it is in that format, the question and answer format. And that's why we have those three questions and answers there at the very commencement of this tonight, because it really does summarize for us. And you can pick up the language in the answers to the Shorter Catechism questions, and you can see them, how they're woven into our article of faith, that there is but one living and true God, and in the Godhead there are three persons equal in power and glory: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And those statements, faith in the Catechism, and also our own statement of faith, is based upon the clear and straightforward teaching of the Word of God. God has revealed himself in his Word, And therefore our article of faith is based upon that divine revelation of the Lord. But before we consider the scriptural statements, and I want to really get to that tonight because that's really the important part. But before we come to that, regarding the one true and living God, it's important to note what are commonly described as rational or natural arguments for the existence of God. There are a number of rational statements or rational arguments that are often used when we come to deal with the proof for the existence of God. Now, these arguments point unmistakably to the existence of an infinite, eternal and unchangeable God. And they are important, but they are not supremely important. And that's the point that I want to underscore tonight. It's mentioned there in notes, it's wise to exercise caution in the use of these natural arguments. We can acknowledge these proofs, but we must not overestimate their value. The Reformers, and especially John Calvin, regarded these proofs as testimonies for believers, and I think the language there is very important. He regarded these proofs as testimonies for believers, a further testimony to what God has revealed in His Word. So these do not take the place of the Word of God, and if I was arguing with somebody about the existence of God, I wouldn't first and foremost come to these rational arguments. I would argue from Scripture. But with that in mind, it's good to keep these in mind also. The Reformers guarded against making the rational arguments stand on their own or divorcing them from special revelation. Special revelation refers to the Word of God. We mentioned that the last time. And the Reformers argued that these natural or rational arguments merely confirmed what God has already said in His Word. We too must be careful not to elevate the rational arguments to a position above what God has revealed in His Word. And these arguments rest on the fact of man's innate idea and knowledge of God. The fact that there is within man some understanding, some knowledge of a divine being. I've listed these very briefly on page 4, the ontological argument, and a very simplified summary of that is that a perfect being must exist, therefore it does exist. Now that's it, just stripped right down to this very basic outline. There are people who argue that a perfect being must exist, there must be someone who is perfect, there must be something who is perfect, and therefore it does exist. The cosmological argument follows the line that every effect must have a cause adequate to produce it. And that argument, the name for it, the cosmological argument, comes from the cosmos or from the universe. And what people are arguing here is that because there is an effect there, there is the world, the universe, there must have been a cause for that. There must be a cause for the order in the world. There has to be a cause for the existence of the world. And the only cause capable of producing such an effect is an all-powerful, eternal creator, God. And so from the basis of the universe and the order of the world, there is the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The teleological argument, an argument based on design, and the universe bears evident marks of design or purpose, and design presupposes an intelligent designer. There is a creator. There has to be a creator in this world and in this universe on which we live. There is the moral argument, the reality of conscience in the human soul. It's argued that if God does not exist, then moral conscience is a lie. And people do have a conscience. Now, the conscience has been affected by the fall. It's been affected by Adam's sin. But we do have a conscience. And even heathen people have a conscience. And how do you explain the conscience? How do you explain the sense of right or wrong without referring to the fact there is a God? And so the moral argument goes along that kind of line. The historical argument has three aspects to it. The human race is not eternal. It had a beginning, or it was created. Of course, the evolutionist, he will come along and say that millions of years ago there was a massive bang, and out of that bang, things fell into place, and over millions of years, this life form, and they actually teach it, crawled out of a swamp, and over those millions of years, the life forms crawled out of the swamp, eventually developed legs and arms, and what we have tonight by way of human beings. That's how they argue this. But the historical argument from Scripture is that the human race had a beginning. It was created. Number two, that the providential presence of God is evident in human history, and it has been the universal consent of all men of all races throughout all history that God exists. Whenever Paul went to the city of Athens and he walked around that city, he saw images and idols that had been raised to their gods. Then he discovered an idol or an image raised to the unknown God. And even though they had all of their false gods, there was still something within the Athenians to make them realize there's another God. There is a supreme God. And Paul said, "This God whom you worship ignorantly, I will explain to you, and I will relate to you who he is." And from history, it's been the universal consent of all men that God exists. And then there's the scriptural argument. That's not an argument from the exposition of Scripture. It's not taking verses from Scripture and showing from Scripture itself that there is a God, but rather from the very existence of Scripture. The fact we have a Bible, the fact we have words that are claimed to be from God himself, the Word of God, therefore there must be a God. And that's proved by fulfilled prophecy, by supernatural unity, and by an unparalleled morality. When you think of Scripture being written over 1500 years by so many different writers in so many different countries from so many different cultures, and yet there's a unity in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the message is the same. When you think of the fulfilled prophecy, men writing 700, 800, 900 years before the event actually took place, and they precisely prophesied what would happen. And when those hundreds of years had passed, the exact thing was fulfilled exactly. And in the unparalleled morality, the Scriptures teach a moral system that cannot be found in any other writing. And from Scripture, the very existence of Scripture, the very reality of Scripture, indicates that there is a God. Patterson, in his study on the Shorter Catechism, commented that the existence of God may be proved, and then he has 8 points, and these really just summarise the arguments that are there in page 4. The existence of God may be proved from the works of creation, from the preservation of all things and the regular government of the world, from the existence of conscience within us, from the wonderful deliverances wrought for the church in all ages, from the consent of all nations, from the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, from the accomplishment of prophecy, and from God frequently revealing himself to the sons of men, men like Noah, Abraham and Moses. And God appeared to those men. How could he have appeared if he did not exist? And I've gone over those rational arguments very quickly, because I don't really want to dwell terribly long on them, but just to make you aware that they are there. And when it comes to confirming what God's word says, then those rational arguments have a place. But it's primarily in the light of Scripture that Orthodox Christianity acknowledges there is but one living and true God. And that's what we always have got to come back to, the word of God. We've got to found everything that we believe upon the teaching of Scripture. That's why the reformers were very clear in their statements when they spoke of sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. They were not given over to the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church and what they called the unanimous consent of the fathers. It was Scripture alone. And when we come to consider the doctrines that our church preaches and believes, we've got to bring them to the Word of God. And while those arguments that I've mentioned have a place, they're not the primary thing that we turn to in order to establish the character and the person of the Lord. We come to the Word of God. There is one living and true God. Now, I've quoted there for you the Westminster Confession of Faith. And again, you can see when you read through that statement in the box just how the Article of Faith of the Free Church has picked out the statements and the phrases from this for its own article. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hearing all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. There's a tremendous summary of this entire matter. And if you haven't got a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, well, let me suggest you get one. It's what we sign as ministers. It's what our elders sign when they're ordained. It's what a minister signs when he is installed, when he moves from church to church. And you can understand why it's so important, a document, when you read that statement in chapter 2 and section 1. I'm going to break this down a little bit in the notes. One living and true God. We'll deal with that first phrase. First of all, there is only one true God. I think it's good to note that the word God is used in different ways in Scripture. And you're familiar with some of this, I'm sure. For example, many heathen nations worshipped and served false gods. And I've quoted there just one reference, 1 Chronicles 5:22, and they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. Speaking of Israel here, they turned away from God and they went and they served other gods. Furthermore, angels are called gods in Psalm 97 and verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him all ye gods. It's a strange thing to find an angel described in this way. It's because of the excellency of their nature and because of their power and because of their wisdom. But there's a reference in Psalm 97 to the very angels being called as gods. Magistrates or rulers are also called gods. Exodus 22 and 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now that has to do with justice. It has to do with government. It has to do with legislation among men. And then furthermore, Satan himself is described as the god of this world. And so you have those different variations of the word God. But when we come to the sense of a supreme, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible God, there's only one true living God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's a key verse. It's a key text. And this is so important given the age in which we live. You think of the Muslims, and they believe that Muhammad is a god. When you think of the false religions that are so prevalent in Eastern countries, and they have their god. When you think of Prince Charles wanting to become the defender of faith, what's he referring to there? That there are many gods. But the Bible makes it very clear, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one true God. 1 Corinthians 8 verses 4 through to 6. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. There is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and we by him. And the Church of Christ cannot afford to give ground on this matter. There is only one God. It's why we oppose false religion. It's why Israel were condemned whenever they went after Baal or Ashtaroth or some of the other gods that were prevalent at that time, Chemosh or some of those heathen deities. They had moved away from the only true and living God and had set their affection on gods that were not real. And it's very, very important that the Church of Christ is strong on this particular point. There is only one God, one true God. Many false gods, but only one true God. And then the one true God is a living God. That's the next point. I'm really just building up on the statements that we have in the article of faith. The one true God is a living God. The gods of the heathen are dead and therefore worthless. You needn't turn to Psalm 115. It has those references that they have eyes but they see not, ears but they hear not, hands but they move not, feet but they walk not. And it goes right through the characteristics, the physical characteristics, because whenever heathen nations would have made their gods, they'd have carved them like people, and they had all the features, but there was no life. All the characteristics outwardly as if they were real people, but there was no life in them. But not so with the God whom we serve. He is the one true God, and he is the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And remember, Paul wrote that to the Thessalonians, who were living in the city of Thessalonica that was full of idolatry. And he emphasizes there to serve the living and true God. And it certainly gives the impression that here were people and they had been serving dead gods. Idols. They had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting king. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Those are statements, you know, we can read, and we never maybe stop just to think about what they're saying. But it says there in verse 10, he is the living God. And there's tremendous personal application for us that ought to encourage our hearts. When we find ourselves in trouble, and how often do we not find ourselves in trouble? But when the Christian finds himself in trouble, he has a living God to go to. Our Father which art in heaven. We have a God who is true. We have access to this living God, and we can seek him in prayer. That ought to really encourage our hearts. You think of the heathen, they have to go to an idol, they bow down before that idol, there's no response, there's no reaction, there's nothing, and yet they have faith in that, they trust that idol, and they go away feeling because they have been before that idol, or whatever form of worship they have, that something's going to happen, it's going to benefit them. And nothing happens, because the God whom they serve is dead. He's not alive, he's lifeless. The God the Christian serves, the God the Christian comes before, is the true and living God. And Jeremiah emphasizes that the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. That ought to really encourage our hearts. When reference is made to the living God, it is to be understood that God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. We'll mention that a little later on tonight. But there's one true God. The Lord is one God. This one true God is a living God. And then the next statement is the one true and living God is spirit. Is spirit. It frightens me on those occasions when I see television and God is portrayed. It's blasphemous, but they very often portray him as an old man with white hair, frosty looking eyebrows, an old face, sitting in some cloudy place. That's blasphemous. That's contrary to what God's word teaches about the God of heaven. Because God is not only the one true and living God, but this God is spirit. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote A Systematic Theology, makes the point the Bible contains no definition of God. The nearest approach to it is found in the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman. In John 4:25, the Lord Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that statement, God is a spirit, means that God is without bodily parts or bodily passions. When it speaks of God being angry, it doesn't mean God is angry the way we get angry. It's used that way to explain to us God's displeasure at sin. God does not have bodily parts or bodily passions. He is a free, personal spirit. Now that raises the question, because right throughout Scripture you'll find references such as the hand of God or the eyes of God. And I understand that this can be confusing for young people, especially. They can't understand when the Bible speaks about God having a hand or God's eyes or God's ears open unto the cry of his people. And then we say, well, God doesn't have hands and God doesn't have ears or eyes because God is a spirit. So how can we explain those statements that speak about the hand or the ear or the eye of God or the nose of God even? Well, those expressions are figurative. They're just expressions to help us understand the character and the power and the person of God. When the eyes and the ears are mentioned of God, they just signify that God knows all things. His omniscience. His hands denote his power, his omnipotence, the fact that God is all powerful. When it talks about his face, it's the manifestation of his glory. Turn thy face toward us. That kind of language just speaks of God turning toward his people to bless them, cause his smile to be upon them. But God's a spirit. How does he have a smile? It indicates just simply his blessing. And that kind of language must be explained in that way. God is a spirit without bodily parts or without bodily passions. Now this one true, we move on from that to this one true living God is infinite in his being and his perfection. He's infinite. He is without measure. That's really what that means. He can't be bound. He can't be measured. God is infinitely perfect. In fact, God is distinguished from all his creatures by infinite perfection. This impacts on God's wisdom. We'll come back to this a little further down the page. But there are things that happen in this world and people will say, why does God allow that? Why does God do that? Why does God permit that kind of thing to happen? And there are times when things happen and I don't have the answers for them. I can't explain why things happen. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But I know this, that what God does, he does with his infinite perfection, with his perfect wisdom, with his perfect knowledge, with his perfect goodness, his perfect justice, because God is infinitely perfect. His being and his virtues or his attributes are free from all limitations and imperfections. He is not only boundless and limitless, but also stands out above all his creatures in moral perfection and in glorious majesty. God, and I think if we're honest here, our finite minds cannot fully comprehend the person of God. He is so vast, he is so perfect, he is so majestic, he is so infinite, he is so wonderful, he is so God that we cannot fully understand him. He is so infinite, so infinitely perfect, that we can't understand him. But we can believe in his infinite perfection. And the children of Israel sang that in Exodus 15 and 11. Well, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And this thing that strikes me here is that this is the issue that's under attack. God is questioned. People will question God. Something happens, an earthquake comes, the tsunami comes, or some disease comes, or bring it right down to a local family situation. Something happens and people blame God. And they argue against him. And then there are philosophers and they will argue that God is finite, he's developing, he's changing, he's growing old, he's struggling, he's suffering. He's just like us, he's no better, he's no greater, he's no different than where we are. And they have robbed God of his greatness. At least they've tried to rob God of his infinite perfection. But again, this is something the Church of Jesus Christ cannot afford to give ground on. The God of the Bible, this one true living God who is Spirit, is infinitely perfect in every aspect of his being. That's what the Catechism teaches. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that catechism question and answer has to do with the attributes of God. The fact that he is infinite in his being, just in his person. We can't measure him. If you turn over to Job chapter 11, if you have your Bible open there, Job chapter 11 and verse 7 brings this thought right to our attention. Job chapter 11 and verse 7. Zophar is speaking there to Job, and he's dealing with this whole matter of Job's calamity. And he says in verse 7, Job chapter 11, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Can you search him out? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? And of course the answer is no. The question doesn't really need an answer. It's one of those questions that's just rhetorical. It's there to make us think of the absolute vastness and greatness and infiniteness of Almighty God. God is infinite. God is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2, he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is unchangeable. Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. That ought to encourage us as well. You have God's being there in Exodus 3 and verse 14, I am that I am. He doesn't change in his being. He is always I am that I am. You can never say of God he was or he will be. It is always I am. And when we think of God as infinite, eternal and unchangeable, those adjectives describe his being. They describe his wisdom. It's infinite, it's eternal, it's unchangeable. They describe his power. God's power is infinite, it's eternal, it's unchangeable. Describes his holiness, his goodness, his justice, his truth. All of those things are infinite and eternal and unchangeable. I think sometimes as Christians we lose sight of who God really is. And let me just bring this right down to a personal level. How often when something happens and we don't understand it, how often do we begin to doubt God? And we think God has forgotten to be gracious to us. We think God has changed in his love toward us. We think God has altered his purpose for us. And we begin to question God. Why has God allowed this? Why has God done that? Why has God changed? But he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed in his love toward us. And even when we're in the midst of deep trouble, Christian, God's love has not changed. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sometimes we wonder why God is not doing for his church what he has done in past generations. Has he changed his power? No, he hasn't. Is God just as able to send revival tonight as he was in 1859? Yes, he is. Is he just as able to save the hardest sinner? Yes, he is. Is it still his purpose to save sinners? Yes, it is. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. I think it was Martin Luther's wife who dressed up in black one day and sat waiting on him coming in from some particular battle he was engaged in at that time in the middle of the Reformation. And he said to her, "Woman, what is wrong with you?" And she said, "Did you not hear? God is dead." And he said to her, "Woman, you're talking blasphemous language. What do you mean God is dead?" And she said, "Well, I assumed he must have been the way you've been behaving, going around in doom and gloom, in the midst of these battles. And of course he realized the point his wife was making. That's how he had been living in the midst of those battles. He felt that God was dead, and she just dressed that way to get the point home to him. And how often we're like that as well, let's be honest. There are times we live as if God were dead. But he's not. He hasn't changed. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And that's extremely important. You know that? I know it's doctrinal, it's theological. But just think of the impact that makes on our lives if we can grasp that. Just think of how we react when trouble comes. We have a Father in heaven who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his goodness to us. It's when we lose sight of God and lose sight of who God is and what God has done for us and what God is doing for us, it's when we lose sight of that that we fall into despair. May God keep our eyes upon him in these times. We come then to the three persons of the Godhead. That's the other part of the article that we're looking at tonight. Not only is there one true and living God, but there are three persons in the Godhead, equal in power and glory, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a fundamental article of faith. Fisher noted in his catechism, or his notes on the catechism, without the knowledge and belief of the Trinity of persons, we would remain ignorant of the love of the Father, the merit of the Son, and the sanctifying influences of the Holy Ghost in the purchase and application of redemption, without which there could be no salvation. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We are to know God. And in order to know God, we've got to ponder this matter of the Trinity. The word Trinity comes from the Latin term Trinus, which simply signifies threefold or three in one. It doesn't appear in Scripture. That word itself does not appear in Scripture. And some people have argued that because the word doesn't appear in Scripture, the doctrine doesn't appear in Scripture. Of course, we don't share that view at all. Though the word is not there, it's a Latin term. There's nothing really unusual in taking a Latin term to explain some theological position. That has happened right throughout church history. It happens right throughout many, many aspects of theology. So the word, while it doesn't appear, it exactly expresses the mystery of three persons in the unity of one Godhead. I've called it a mystery because it is a mystery. The mystery of the Trinity. Man cannot fully comprehend or explain the Trinity. And the real difficulty lies here in the relation in which the persons in the Godhead stand to the divine essence, to God, and to one another. Now this is a difficulty which the church cannot fully remove, but it has tried to reduce the difficulty and to narrow it right down and to make it, this doesn't sound contradictory, as simple as possible by a clear scriptural definition of terms. It's important, even though there is a mystery here, it's important to try and state the doctrine in such a way that it's protected from the many errors and heresies that would destroy or diminish its truth. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of revelation and not of natural religion. Therefore, we must come to Scripture. We must examine Scripture in order to determine this particular matter. And there are passages that are very important. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Passages in the Old Testament which teach the doctrine of the Trinity. As I've mentioned, the word does not appear in Scripture, but the doctrine's there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word God in verse 1 of Genesis 1 is plural. It's Elohim. It's plural, but the verb created, in the beginning, God created. That's a singular verb. It's He created. If you can understand that, the word God is plural, which immediately indicates the three persons of the Godhead. But the verb that's used there is He created. Normally, if we were speaking of three men who had created something, we would say they created. But it's He created. It's singular. The verb is in the singular. And even there, in the very first verse of the Bible, you have the doctrine of the Trinity presented. God is singular. There is one God. But in a sense, He's plural because there are three persons in the Godhead. And that plurality is also evident in the following passages, Genesis 1 and 26, Genesis 3, 22, Genesis 11 and 7, Isaiah 6 and 8. We'll come back to some of those references in a minute or two. But we've mentioned there Genesis 1 and 6, or 1 and 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And again there immediately you have the thought of three persons. Let us make man in our image. And some suggest that God was speaking to angels when He said that. Those who deny the Trinity, they're saying, well, God was speaking to angels and He was saying, let us, let me and the angels make man in our image. But that's impossible. Man was not created in the image of angels. He was created in the image of God. And right in Genesis chapter 1, in both those references, 1 and verse 1, 1 verse 26, right there is the thought immediately of the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons in one Godhead. And then Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Let's turn up to that passage. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. You're familiar with, I'm sure, the context here. Isaiah has seen the Lord high and lifted up. And as he sees the Lord, he realizes he himself is a sinner. But in that revelation, he sees the angels, the seraphims, in verse 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You'll notice there in verse 3 the triple emphasis on holy, holy, holy. It's known as a trigion. And some are off the mind, I think it's a valid point, that this honour and this reverence is given to each person in the Trinity. That's why you have holy, holy, holy. It's not just needless repetition. There is due and equal honour given to three persons there. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24 through to verse 26. There are a threefold address there where honour is ascribed again to three persons. And again suggests Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And three times you have reference there to the Lord. And it suggests this threefold address dealing with the three persons of the Godhead. Genesis 16, 7 through to 13, and Genesis 18 and 2. Isaiah 48, verse 16. You have reference there to the Lord God, His Spirit, and me, which is a reference to the Messiah. So back there in Isaiah 48, you have this thought of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We'll not take the time to look at the references in Exodus, but you have references there to three persons who brought out the children of Israel out of bondage, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, those references emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity. Even though the word does not appear, the doctrine is there right throughout the Old Testament. I think we will look at these references in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. These are key passages, maybe the most familiar and the easiest to remember as well if someone is questioning you about the Trinity. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 deals with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 16 reads, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you'll see there immediately that the three persons of the Godhead are involved. Christ is being baptized, the Spirit of God descends upon him, and then there is the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You've God the Father speaking, God the Spirit coming down, and God the Son being anointed with the Spirit and being baptized there in chapter 3, 16 and 17. That's a key passage. And again, while the word Trinity is not there, certainly the very thought of the triune God is mentioned in that passage. Look at Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And again, it's to do with baptism. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ sent his disciples out, they were to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And you'll notice that while there's an order there in names, it doesn't suggest a priority in names or a preference over one or the other, and we'll mention that further down in the notes here. But Father, Son and Holy Ghost are mentioned. That's the Trinity. And one is not put above the other, or one is not put beneath the other. They are equal. They were to be taught and baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. And another very important passage, the apostolic benediction. The benediction really that forms the basis of the prayer that's still offered at times at the end of a service or the end of a special meeting. Someone will be asked to pronounce the benediction. Well, it's based on these words in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And again, you have reference there to the three persons of the Godhead. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. And you'll notice that the order there is different than what it was in Matthew chapter 28. It was go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Here it's Son, and then Father, and then Holy Ghost. It's just the order that's different. It's not that the Father has greater glory or greater power than the Son, because they are equal in power and glory. And those New Testament passages are very, very key passages to this whole matter. And in those three places, there's a clear reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then our article of faith mentions also that they're equal in power and glory. Although the persons in the Godhead, I've just mentioned this, are sometimes designated first, second and third. You have the first person, the second person and the third person. Father, Son and Holy Ghost. That in no way implies an inequality. Let's never fall into that position where we think because God is the first person of the Trinity as we speak that way, or the second person of the Trinity, or the third person of the Trinity, that somehow or other we are suggesting there is an inequality among them all. That's not the case. Or a preference of one person to another. Those terms are just terms of order. And they imply no preference or priority, either of nature, excellency, or duration. And I've given you references there that we've already looked at, some of them, where the Son is named before the Father, as in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. And sometimes the Spirit is mentioned before the Son, as in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And while that happens, it's important to note that in Scripture, Christ the Son is truly and properly the supreme God, equal with the Father. God the Son is equal to God the Father. That's why we make the statement that they're equal in power and glory. Now when Christ took upon himself human flesh, it says he became obedient, became a servant, and obedient unto death, and he humbled himself. And that was in his humanity. And we'll come to that next time when we deal with the virgin birth and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God the Son is equal in power and glory to God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is equal in power and glory to both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There is no difference. And we come at the end there of page 9 to really what is the subject of the deity of Christ. Christ is God. That's why he's equal in substance and in glory and in power. And there are proofs for that. He has the same names as God the Father. And I've just listed those. He is expressly called God in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word there has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was Christ. The Word was with God. Christ was with God in eternity. And the Word was God. Christ was God. And there you have the name God. You have great God in Titus 2:13, the mighty God, Isaiah 9 and 6, the true God, 1 John 5 and 20, the only wise God, Jude verse 25, and Jehovah, which is the name never ascribed to any in Scripture, but the living and true God. Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, Psalm 83 and verse 18. And the names that Christ bears indicate he is God. He shares the same name. You think of Isaiah 9 verse 6, that great passage. Unto you is born, a son is born, a child is born, a son is given, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll come along, they'll deny the deity of Christ and say, it just means mighty, just mighty God, not almighty God. And yet, if you look over later on in Isaiah, God, Jehovah, is described as the mighty God. So their argument immediately falls to the ground. But we'll come back to that the next time in the will of God and deal with that a little more. The names of Christ are there. The attributes of Christ are there. Eternity, in the strict and proper sense of the word, in Micah 5 and verse 2, there's reference there to Christ being of old, of eternity. He is eternal. His unchangeableness, he is the same. Hebrews 13:8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His omniscience, he knows all things. His omnipotence, he's all powerful. His omnipresence, he says in Matthew 28 and 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And those things are true of God. God is omnipotent, he's all powerful. God is omniscient, he knows all things. And God is omnipresent, he is everywhere present at one time. And the very same things can be said of Jesus Christ. His works, he is the creator and the preserver of all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's the reference you have in John. He obtained eternal redemption for us, the working of miracles by his own power, the forgiveness of sins, the raising of the dead, his judging of the world. These are all ascribed to Christ and to God, because Christ is God. And then his worship. Of course, we must worship God, but we can give worship to Christ because he is God. Now that's where the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong. They give worship to Mary and to a whole host of saints, but worship is to be given to God only. And therefore we can and we ought to worship Christ because he is God. And I'm just going through those very quickly. As I mentioned, we'll come back to this when we come to deal with the deity of Christ in a little more detail. But they emphasize that Christ is the same, equal in power and glory. And what is true of Christ is true of the Spirit of God. We can also, from Scripture, determine the supreme deity of the Holy Ghost. And the arguments for the deity of Christ, or the deity of the Holy Spirit, are similar to the arguments cited for the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is expressly called God in Acts 5. His attributes, which are peculiar only to God, are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Works which can be accomplished by none but God are performed by him, and the same divine worship is paid to the Holy Ghost as to the Father and to the Son. And in those matters, the same points, his names, his attributes, his works, and worship, the very same things can be said of the Holy Ghost. Co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Son, equal in power and in glory. And that all undergirds and underscores the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one living and true God, but three persons in the Godhead, equal in power and glory. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Christian, as we mentioned there in conclusion, the Christian must ever hold the highest views of the three persons of the Godhead. That's an argument you can use when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they seek to tell you that Christ was just another prophet. The first thing you can hit them with is just by saying this: do you want me to hold a lower view of Christ than what the Bible teaches? I did no answer to that. The child of God ought to hold the highest view of the three persons of the Godhead. And I'm convinced more and more that our view of the Godhead will impact on our worship of God and our work for God. That's why I've quoted there Daniel 11:32. It records, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Why do Christians fall into despair? Because we don't know God as we should. Why are Christians overcome with worry? And I speak as one who very often is overcome with worry. Why? Why do we do that? But because we lose sight of who God really is. We do. And therefore it's important that we understand who God is. And if we understand who God is, our great Creator, the one true and only God, our great Redeemer, our Heavenly Father, that will underscore to us his supreme authority over us. He is the great God, the only true and living God. And therefore he has the right to command us, and he has the right to expect obedience from us. And not only that, we can rest on him. He is the Almighty. Underneath us are the everlasting arms of thy eternal God. That's what the Bible teaches. He is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. And yet when trouble comes, what do? We forget about this mighty God that we have. He is perfectly wise, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly gracious, perfectly merciful. And therefore we are commanded to have no other gods before him, but to love him with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls. And anything else is a grievous sin against the one true and living God. That's why we've included the hymn that we sang a little earlier: glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, while eternal ages run. There is one true, only one true and living God. And in the Godhead there are three persons equal in power and glory: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I trust that God will write his word and these thoughts upon our hearts tonight and give us a deeper, fuller, greater understanding of him. And as we have that, may God make us strong to do exploits for him. That's a wee word of prayer.